Well, good afternoon. My name is Steve Tomlinson, and since this is the last message in this series, I feel like I'm going to miss these guys. You know, each week I've been hearing them share and read the word over us. Hey, who has done something special with your palm? Anyone here? Because every year we have Palm Sunday, somebody hands me all these little crosses that they made with their palm. It's what we do on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday goes really deep in my own life. My mother tells me that 2 weeks old, I was in church. And so I've had a lot of Palm Sundays in my life. And as a kid, it always felt like the parade day. Jesus had a parade. And all the people lined the streets and celebrated. I'd like to read for you Luke's account of the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. Because he gives us what I would say is a transitionary passage that we'll be dealing with as we wrap up our talk in Philippians. Here's what Luke writes. When he, meaning Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And it is that last line that is our transition verse for what we are going to be talking about. Parades. But we all know when we read this passage, this is not your ordinary parade. What is your memory of parades? You know, my earliest memories are like my father taking me into the Thanksgiving Day parade. And what I remember as a little boy is a wall of people in front of me and not being able to see hardly anything except being crowded in on all sides. But occasionally, a big balloon blimp would go by and I'd go, "Ooh, there's Snoopy," or "there's something else." And then back to the crowd of people in front of me, and I couldn't really see anything. If there's anything, though, that reminds me of this particular parade, it's an event I attended in 2004. You could use the word parade, but it doesn't quite seem to fit. The word procession might be better suited. And that was when President Ronald Reagan died. I thought I'd go down to Washington with my kids because I thought it was kind of a moment in history to watch this procession of the casket and the horses and the cannons and the soldiers. And it reminds me of this parade because all of us of faith know that this does not have a happy ending. This is a journey into the city where he is ultimately going to be tried, found guilty, and hung on a Roman cross. But somehow, this is the central act in Christianity and the hope of all who we believe. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, thank you that we have this privilege to spend a few minutes in your word and to be transformed by it. Not because of the eloquence of any speaker, but by the work of your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, opens our ears, and helps us to see things that we would not see otherwise. Would you do that today, Lord? And for anyone here who is not here on their own choice, but doing courtesy to someone they care for or love, Father, I pray that you would speak to them. Do all the heavy lifting to help them see what you want them to know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let's open it to Philippians chapter 2. And we've done this in the past, but we're going to do it again one more time. We're going to read the passage out loud together. Okay? Now here's the deal. Because it is the Word of God, we don't read it as if we are waking up from a deep nap and no. We are going to read it with gusto, okay? You can put it on the screen, and here we go. Let us read together. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Good job. You're welcome. As we look at this passage, what I want to do is to talk about this last paragraph, which Pastor Leslie began our conversation on last week. And it says these words, "Therefore God exalted him." Now, whenever you see the word "therefore," it's pointing to something that came right before it. And what is it that came before? Becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In light of Christ's humiliation, therefore God exalted him. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is something that Leslie didn't touch upon, but actually kind of pops out of the text if you have any familiarity with the original languages. And here it is. It involves getting familiar with two odd words. And here they are. Hapax legomenon. That is not the phrase that most of us use, but what does it mean? It means we're looking at a word that is a one-time usage in the New Testament. What does this mean? It means that the Apostle Paul, when he's wanting to talk about the exaltation of Jesus, he feels, I need a better word. So he goes to the dictionary and he finds a word that is so rich and potent with meaning that he puts it in the text. The only time this word is used in the New Testament, in fact, if you were Jewish and you had a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this word only shows up once there also in Psalm 94. Meaning is the same. It is exalted in its simple rendering, but what the word means, it is a superlative. It means super exalted. Paul wants you to know Christ in this is now exalted to the highest level. And that is how he comes out of this humiliation of the cross, the super exaltation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every other name. Now, did you notice that people are very conscious of whether their name shows up or not? For example, we're going to be in a month or so going to lots of commencements. You're going to open the little brochure. What are you going to want to see? You're going to want to see your kid's name. Oh, yeah, there's my kid. You know, hey, see, there she is right there. Pretty good kid. And why are we so proud? Because it reflects well on us. See how smart my kid is? Well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, you know. We feel very consumed about that. You know, when I first became pastor here, we had this sign out front that you could actually change the letters on the sign. And there was a well-meaning man who really wanted me to feel like I'm somebody. So it was like the divine Reverend Stephen Tomlinson, you know, is our pastor. And I'm like, at first I was like, I can live with that, you know. But then I thought, is this church about me or is this church about Christ? And so we got to lose that. And, you know, when we decided to come up with a new sign, no names. But let's face it, by nature, we like names. We like the elevation of our names. So a few weeks ago, I watched a documentary on Steve McQueen. And if you ever heard of him, he was the most successful actor in the 1970s. He died in 1980, but he became a huge name. And Greg Laurie, the evangelist, wanted to do a movie on him because in his last days, he became a Christian. And it was really cool. I recommend you can rent it on Amazon. It's a good flick. But in the movie, it tells this funny story. You see, in 1975, Steve McQueen became the highest earning actor in the United States, something he was very proud of. But as the story goes, back in the 1950s, when he was beginning his career, His big competitor was another actor by the name of Paul Newman. You probably have heard of him. And so these guys are like always neck and neck as to who is the more popular actor. So the year 1974 comes, and they come up with that was a blockbuster movie starring both of them. In fact, you can put the screen picture on the screen. In this picture, you see what one of the advertisements for this movie, and you see on the left is Steve McQueen, the fire chief, and then on the right you see the architect, Paul Newman. But do you notice anything interesting that sticks out about these pictures? The one on the left, Steve McQueen, is a little lower. The one on the right, Paul Newman, is a little higher. This took place after lots of negotiation. And here's what they came down with. Most people in the English language, you read from left to right. So Steve McQueen got that position, the first name you read. But Paul Newman, not to be undone, had his face a little bit higher. So this is the way the credits at the beginning of the movie show. It is Steve McQueen, Paul Newman. Now, here's the little side story. When the movie was all said and done, Paul Newman finds out that Steve McQueen got paid more for his role than he did. He fired his agent. How could that be? And that was when Steve McQueen hit the crescendo of his career. But at this time in history, who is the name higher than any other name? It's Caesar. Caesar is the name above everyone. Now, Paul's writing to Philippi. Do you know what's unique about Philippi? That is where Roman soldiers, leaders, lieutenants, sergeants, centurions, that's where they retire. This is a very patriotic community. And Paul is writing them that there is a name higher than Caesar. That is fighting words. But it shows the elevation of Christ that Paul wants to convey to this community and gave him a name that is above every other name. Going on, he says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, if you're in church that day in Philippi, reading this letter, but you grew up Jewish, this would stick out to you and may trigger a memory node. You see, if you were a Jewish boy at that time, your parents would want you, by the age of your bar mitzvah, age 13, to have memorized the five books of Moses, the Torah. That's a lot of books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's a lot of memory work. However, if you have accomplished that, and the rabbis see, wow, he's coming along, you know what they want you to do is to memorize the rest of the Old Testament, called the Tanakh. And so there would be people in this synagogue hearing Paul's letter who read that phrase, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and a memory triggers. This is a quote of Isaiah. In fact, let me show you the passage. Isaiah 45, the Lord says this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. I, by myself, I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Now, look at this passage. This is unequivocally God. Now, do you notice the word Lord at the end? I've shared this with you before, but it's good to know. It's in all capital letters. Whenever you read that in the Old Testament, that is a polite English rendering of the divine name. In Hebrew, the divine name we say is Yahweh. But because the name is considered too sacred to pronounce, whenever the rabbis would come to the name Yahweh, they would put the vowels on it for a different word, that word being Adonai, which is Lord. And so historically, whenever you're translating the Hebrew Bible into English, they use the Adonai as the way of politely referring to Yahweh. But whenever it's referring to Yahweh, they put it in all capital letters so that you can know as you're reading your English Bible that this is the divine name. And Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It doesn't leave to the Jewish reader any gray area. Paul sees Jesus as God. What do you do? How do you respond? What is the next step as you look at this? Well, Paul goes on and he says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that look like? Is it that there's big burly angels up there and it's going to make everyone bow down, get on your knees? And whether you want to or not, you're bowing down. I think something else is at play. And you know what helped me understand this? It was a speech that my son wrote this year. Now, my son's a student in college, and he's taking public speaking, and one of the speeches he had to write about a memory that he had. Now, this was interesting to me because the memory that he wrote about was when he was 7 years old, and he went to Washington, D.C. with me to the Ronald Reagan funeral. So I was fascinated to read his speech and see, what does a seven-year-old remember of that day? And this is what he wrote. Quiet. There are different kinds of quiet. I think I can explain that. The one we most often think of is physical silence, the kind that you might hear between songs on a playlist, or as you're getting ready to fall asleep. There's another type, though, that we don't always think of. It's almost impossible to define. The best way I can think of is as space, devoid of not only sound but of feeling. I've only experienced this once. It was a warm summer night. Thousands of people were there, over 100,000 to be more precise. This wasn't any ordinary summer night. It was one that swept the nation. A few days earlier, a great man died. He was at one point the most influential man in the world. This was President Ronald Reagan. On June 5th, 2004, this news swept across the nation. It wasn't a major surprise, but it was a major news event. My father asked me the next day if I wanted to come with him to see the funeral. Being fascinated with U.S. history, I agreed, and we drove down to Washington early June 9th as Reagan's body was arriving in D.C., After a four-hour drive to the hotel, we spent less than 10 minutes checking in before we left for Constitution Avenue to watch the procession. The next 20 minutes were somber, but far from quiet. The roar of fighter jets, the explosion of cannon fire, galloping horses, and then we watched it pass. The American flag draped over the long casket, pulled by seven horses. Members of all four branches of the armed forces surrounded the casket as an honor guard. Following them was the riderless horse with Reagan's riding boots turned backward in the stirrups as the fallen leader looks back for the last time. After the procession passed, we watched Nancy Reagan reach out and touch the casket as it was carried into the Capitol building, a sad sight to watch. Later that day, we returned to the Capitol. Reagan was to lay in state inside the rotunda for the night. So we hopped on a line at 8 p.m. to pass by the casket. Little did we know it would not be for another 5 hours before we entered to see it. Over 100,000 people would wait online that night to witness this. After hours of socializing with our neighbors online, we finally entered the rotunda. Quiet. No one spoke a word. The sandstone dome and the marble-lined walkways reflected every sound that hit it. Everyone stepped quietly into the room. No one attempted to make a single noise. There in the center of the room laid that same casket with the same flag resting over the top. The honor guard surrounded the casket. Not one of them moved an inch. The soldiers would not even blink, their statuesque poses at attention. The room was quiet. The one that is difficult to define. You felt it as you stood still and listened. You felt like you could hear every heartbeat of every person in the room. As we walked past, people saluted, prayed over, or simply watched the casket. We walked out of the rotunda on the other side. Before entering the rotunda, people were mingling online, talking, reminiscing. After exiting out the other side, nobody spoke. There was something about the room that changed people. The short moments spent there opened eyes. It was past 1 a.m. when we emerged from the other side. My father and I went back to the hotel and woke up 6 hours later to begin the drive home, but we were still quiet. As I look at the reminiscence of my 7-year-old son at the time, I think he has tapped into what happens in glory when there is a response of every knee shall bow. When we were online, it was very fascinating because people online were not all Republicans. They were Democrats, Republicans, people who didn't vote, people who did vote. They just felt like this was a moment in history and they wanted to be there. And we gabbed and talked, but when we left the rotunda, it was true. Everyone was quiet. And my guess is when that day comes, there will be no need for big angels. That it will be the natural response of people to see Jesus as exalted. Name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. You know, there's a picture in the Bible of this day. It's an interesting sight. It's recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Now, the author of the book of Revelation is John the Apostle, or John the Beloved. And in this chapter, something powerful happens. You see, there is this scroll, and this scroll in apocalyptic literature takes on significant meaning. It is sealed perfectly with writing on both sides, which gives us the conveyance that this contains all of God's purposes. In other words, if this scroll is opened, God's righteous judgments will be revealed. And he will take this broken, upside-down world and turn it right side up. And so you want this scroll to be open, because it means that God is coming on his white horse to fix everything wrong with this world. And a call goes out. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And the call was to everyone above the earth, on the earth, below the earth, those who have died in the past. And no one is worthy to open the scroll. Now, in our text, what happens is John weeps. He weeps and weeps because he knows that this scroll is not open. God's purposes will not be revealed, and this world remains upside down. There is no justice. There is little hope. And John himself, a persecuted person from a persecuted people, will despair with a lack of hope. But then one of the elders comes, and we read this. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, at this moment, if you could just imagine what John is feeling. I mean, everything's changed. There's hope now. First of all, we see this prophetic word. When Jacob blessed his son Judah in Genesis 49, he said, "You are a lion's cub. And the scepter will not depart from your family line." And now the Lion of Judah, descendant of Judah, is there. And he's worthy to open the scroll. And God's purposes will be revealed. So John turns and he looks. And what is he expecting to see? A lion in all of his power and might. But instead we read this. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. standing in the center of the throne. And this is the mystery of the gospel. In all of your relationships, you should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, although having all rights to all the divine prerogatives, made himself nothing, taking the role of a servant, and being made in human likeness, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And yet, therefore, God exalted him and placed him in the highest position, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You see, anyone who is arrogant, overconfident, thinking you have it all together and you don't need anyone else, you're a self-saver. Please keep in mind that this lamb is a lion, ravenous and powerful. But for those of us who are broken, and we know we're sinners, and we have no business coming before God in our own strength, in our own name, never forget that this lion is a lamb. And so what is the response of the heavenlies to this? John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" But this is not enough. And then comes what I think is the fulfillment of the Philippians passage. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the response to a Savior like this. The Savior who takes on the greatest humility but receives the highest exaltation. Today we have a choice. Do we kneel in this life, or do we wait to kneel in the next? The great news of the gospel is that to kneel in this life, to acknowledge I cannot save myself, elevates you into the heavenlies. Because when God sees you, he sees his perfect son, Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, that really comes down to it now, doesn't it? What are we going to do with Jesus? Keep him as a token historical figure that was a nice man, said some nice things? Or acknowledge him for who he said he is, the Lord of creation? Father, for those of us who are bending our knees in our hearts right now, we understand the logic of this. But for those of us who have never come to that place, by your Spirit right now, would you draw them to see that we're all sinners in need of a Savior? And to say, "Lord, I realize that Jesus died for my sin. He's now the Lord of my life. I give my life to him. I surrender." Father, in this moment, receive us all as we humbly come before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.